Psalm 75, these are the words of God. To the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph, a song. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of Yahweh there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. Psalm 75 is prayed and sung on the occasion of some wondrous works that God has done. And we respond to God's wondrous works in at least three important ways in this psalm. And what the psalm is doing is, it's not just responding to the works in and of themselves, but it's responding to the works because they remind the psalmist, they remind Asaph and us with him, that the Lord is active in his world, active and observant. That he is the one who has established the world. The reason it is still going is because he's holding it up. And when he dissolves it, it's dissolved. And so everything happens before his face. Everything happens in dependence upon him. Everything happens in anticipation of a judgment. When he ends the world, he holds court. And the wicked of the earth receive their due penalty. And the righteous declare God's praises forever as he lifts them up and exalts them. So what this psalm teaches us to do is it teaches us to relate the occurrences in our lives to the presence of the Lord himself as a reminder that this world is really firmly established now, but a temporary existence, and that there is a world to come. And what our condition will be in the world to come is determined at the judgment. This, of course, ought to send us to Christ, that we be found in him, that there would be no one to bring a charge against us because God is justifying, that there would be no one to condemn us because Christ is advocating for us. That's how you want to arrive at the judgment, with God declaring you righteous through faith in Christ, and with Christ, the judge who condemns, not condemning you, but pleading your case, because he himself is your case. So when wondrous works happen, we don't just thank God for the wonder of the work itself, although that's perfectly appropriate. And we praise him for the mightiness of it, or we praise him for the wisdom of it, or we praise him for the justness of it, and we praise him for the mercifulness of it. But we also respond to the works with respect to just the fact that he is near and that the judgment is coming. So the first response obviously is thanksgiving. We give thanks to you, O God, we give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. In other words, we are foolish and forgetful and weak, and one of the great blessings when God does a wondrous work is he reminds us that his name is near, so that we can obey the command in Philippians to let our reasonableness or our gentleness be known to all, because the Lord is at hand. It reminds us again to live before the face of God instead of the face of men. We go through our lives, men seem significant, what they say and do, different occurrences in our life, and we are much more influenced by them than we are by the presence and the memory of God. And then God does a mighty work. And what does he do? He reminds us that his name is near. He helps us with our short-sightedness, our myopic tunnel vision, where we don't see him. And we say, thank you, Lord, for your mighty works, for your wonderful works, to remind me that your name is near. The second thing to do is to humble ourselves. This reminder that God is near and that this entire world is short-lived, verses 2 and 3, because God is the one who established it and God is the one who will dissolve it. So it's firm as far as it goes, but when he ends it, he ends it. The response is to be humble. Said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. You're so proud. Okay, what are you proud of? Things that are about to literally be dissolved or evaporate. Verse 3. Said to the boastful, do not be boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. So do not lift up the horn can be understood in various ways, but adding verse 5 is actually giving us the picture of a proud animal that has a great big set of antlers and is lifting its head proudly, not with the same wicked pride that a man does, because the man is the one who has the sin in his heart. But an animal who does that is doing what? Exposing itself to become a trophy. And the proud who lift up their heads and stiffen their necks and speak arrogantly before the face of God are provoking God. God opposes the proud. Number one way, easy way to have God as your enemy is to be proud. And the wicked will be a trophy of the justice of God. And everyone will praise the righteousness of God when he brings down the wicked or destroys them. So don't boast. Don't lift yourself up. I'll often have to tell one or another, let another man praise you and not your own lips. Don't talk about yourself at all. Be self-forgetful in your speech. If you want to be praised, the instruction is counterintuitive. You humble yourself before the Lord, and he lifts you up. People are too concerned to get praise from those on the left, the right, in front of them, or back of them. But verse 6 tells, don't look for praise anywhere on the planet, on the globe, in the creation. The only right place, the only lasting place of true praise is the Lord himself. Exaltation comes neither from east, nor from west, nor from north. Sorry, north isn't there. Neither from east, nor from west, nor from south. Okay, so don't look for praise from men, but remember that you are before God, and humble yourself. And in the last place, we trust in the Lord. The Lord is going to give the wicked the fully mixed cup that the wicked will drain and drink down as a cup of judgment, a cup of wrath. The mixing here implies something to make it stronger. Perhaps strong drink, perhaps some poison, perhaps some drug. But the point is that the effect of it is going to be inescapable. So the fact of the cup is inescapable. The effect of the cup is inescapable. Those who are outside of Christ will suffer the wrath of God, and the wrath of God will have its full effect upon them. That's the point in verse 8. When Jesus takes his cup and he gives us instead a covenantal cup, he's affirming that our sin did have to receive wrath, and that wrath had its full effect. Jesus did not get a watered-down version of the wrath of God for our sins. Our Savior took the full wrath of God for our sins. And so he says, I will declare forever, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So we trust in in the Lord Jesus to do righteously. We trust in the Lord Jesus to be the one who has taken our wrath, and that takes us from trust to praise. So not only should we respond to wondrous works by being thankful for the reminder from God, by humbling ourselves before the face of God, by trusting in Jesus as the only one in whom we can be exalted instead of drinking the cup of the wicked, and then in the last place, by praising God, which we will do forever. I will declare forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Notice, again, this is one of the many places where he continues to call himself the God of Jacob, because even though Jacob has been given the status of Israel, he still acts like a Jacob. And yet, even when we're still acting as graspers, heel grabbers, in the midst of our sanctification, the Lord who has saved us already identifies himself with us, and we look to him to finish sanctifying us and bringing us into glory. And then God again speaks in verse 10. All of the back and forth, between the Lord speaking and the psalmist speaking, and the congregation in verse 1 speaking, you get the sense of, you know, different people speaking, just like in a courtroom. All the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So lift up your head to show off your horns. You get the horns cut off. Maybe the implication, probably the implication, is the head is cut off. But the Lord is going to lift up the heads of those poor who trusted in him, who knew that they were nothing and that Christ was everything, and put all their hope in him. And so I wonder for each one of you, do you know that about yourself, that you are nothing and that Christ is everything and that you are happy for him to be everything for you, the one who took the fullness of the wrath, the judge who is going to destroy the wicked and give you blessing, and the one whom then you will get to praise forever with your head lifted up, not to praise yourself, but to praise him. And then we'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless to us this psalm and its instructions about how to respond to your wondrous works, so that we would be thankful and humble and trust in Christ and praise you. Grant the ministry of your Spirit that we would respond rightly to life as instructed by your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.